Well, if you've been with us the last number of weeks, you know that we're going through a sermon series on the Sermon on the Mount, which is all about life in God's countercultural kingdom. And so this morning we're going to continue working through the second set of three Beatitudes that Rob talked about earlier. And so I want to invite you, if you have your Bibles, you can turn there and keep them open, but I'm going to put the scripture up on the screen as well this morning, because I'm going to backtrack a little bit into a couple verses in chapter 4, just to remind us of the context of the Beatitudes that Jesus is speaking to his believers. Starting in verse 17, "From that time on, Jesus began to preach, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near.'" And then verse 23, "So Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness among the people. And news about him spread all over Syria. Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down, and his disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, 'Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God.' This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God," right? You know, a number of years ago, many of you guys know this, that I saw my oncologist for the last time when I was in my early 20s. I had cancer and had gone through a whole rounds of treatments with chemo and radiation and stuff. But this last time that I went to go see her, well, it was like every time. You know, it was the one time of the year that I went to see the doctor, the one time of the year that I would have a checkup, and the one time of the year that I would stand on the scale, right? And like every year, I would stand there and they would move those little dials, right? And they'd go up a little bit further and they'd say, "Oh, you're a little heavier. You don't look that heavy." And I would say, "No, I don't feel that heavy," right? And it was okay. But, you know, when I went to see my oncologist for the last time, she said to me, "Dave, you're in good health. And I can't see you anymore. You graduated from the program." But she said, "You really need to take care of yourself." She never said anything about that, but kind of the call that she made on my life, like to me, to take care of myself, something went off and I said, "Yeah, you know, this is my responsibility. I really need to look after my physical well-being." So I said, "I really need to take my fitness and my diet seriously, right? I'm not a young guy anymore, right?" And so I went home that day and I started to change, make some big changes in my life. And to be honest, my life transformed when I started to take seriously my fitness and what I put into my body. I started to discover that because of this transformation, the impact it had on my life is all of a sudden I had more energy. It's like, whoa, I like this, right? And I actually met new people. I had new friends because I took up new hobbies. I began jogging and cycling, and so those were new additions to my life, but also these new people that were in my life. So my life had this big impact because of this transformation. And if you ask my wife, she would say that the transformation in my life has had a big impact on her and my kids. She would say, "Dave wakes me up early every morning because he stumbles around like an elephant getting ready to like go work out or go for a run or whatever like that. And I try my best, but it's hard in the morning." Or my kids will complain, say, "We don't have the same sort of treats in the house that we used to have. Daddy's not as much fun anymore," right? But, you know, we see the same sort of effect take place all throughout our lives, right? A stay-at-home spouse decides to go back to school or go to work, and the entire family's impacted. Or a boy gets his driver's license, and not only is his world changed, but so is the world of all of those around him. Or a senior pastor goes on sabbatical and, well, you get the picture, right? But usually, the larger the change or transformation that takes place in our lives, the more significant the impact will be felt by those around us. Right? It's like that ripple effect. The larger the stone that you throw into the pond, the bigger the waves, the further that they will spread out. And this is what Jesus' Beatitudes, his Sermon on the Mount, are all about. Jesus didn't come preaching just some new way of thinking or some take it or leave it self-help, like chicken soup for the soul. Jesus came proclaiming that the kingdom of God had now arrived in him, and that those who would follow him in it would go on to change the world as a result of their personal change. Jesus came and said that our kingdom transformation would lead to this world's restoration. That's what we're talking about this morning, how our kingdom transformation leads to this world's restoration. And so let's look at these Beatitudes and how that works. So the first one we read this morning, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Talk about countercultural, hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Now, our society tells us that if we, you know, hunger and thirst for other things, and if we get those things and fill us up, that we'll be satisfied, that we'll be living the good life, you know. But righteousness is not on the list of those things. We're told that if you have the right wardrobe, get the right smartphone, own a home or a car, well, then you'll be satisfied, right? Or find the dream job, get your soulmate, the right spouse, or become financially independent, and then you will be filled. Now, I want to be clear. None of these things in and of themselves are bad. However, we've been deceived if we believe that any of this will bring us the peace and the contentment that we long for. We've bought into a lie if we believe that. And I say it like that because I want us to recognize that there actually is an evil power in this world. We call him Satan, or the deceiver, who wants us to believe that these are the things that will fulfill us. And then the power of sin or brokenness in our lives, it comes in and it increases our appetites for these things so that we look for satisfaction in things like food and drink, pleasure and comfort and wealth. And then what that sin does is it also diminishes our appetite for what Jesus says we should really hunger for here. It diminishes our appetite for righteousness. But when Jesus comes into your life, he comes in and he begins to heal us and he restores the hunger for righteousness while at the same time he heals or corrects our appetites for these other things that tend to be twisted by sin, that we make them into idols. They can become addictions. And Jesus can come in and he can heal us from that. So what is this righteousness that Jesus is saying his followers crave? Well, righteousness is all about relationships. Just making sure Brody's following me. It's all about relationships. Nice, buddy. Good job. Saying it another way, righteousness is about being in right relations. It's all about a right relationship between us and God, humanity and God, but it's actually bigger than just about our right relationship between us and him. The concept of biblical righteousness is also about our relationship between each other, between you and me, but also with myself. It's about having a right relationship with myself. And one thing that many Christians often forget, biblical righteousness is also about a right relationship with the creation, with the animals and our natural environment. And often what happens is we misunderstand righteousness to be about rule following. And certainly there are rules in the Bible. But what we fail to understand is that the rules in the Bible aren't about some hard and fast list of do's and don'ts. What they are is a picture of what living in a right relationship with God looks like. That's what God intended when he set out these rules in Scripture. And we shouldn't be surprised by this. Whether it's written down or not, doesn't every relationship we have some sort of protocol, some sort of do's and don'ts that make a relationship go well or not go well? So for example, for me, after I'm finished a day of work, I go home rather than going to the pub or going out with my buddies. This is because I long for a strong and healthy marriage. And so this is what the Pharisees and the scribes in Jesus' time got so wrong, is that they thought they were righteous because they complied to the law. But righteousness goes far beyond complying to the law. It goes far beyond legality. It's about being faithful to relationships. Besides, just because something is legal or lawful does not make it righteous. Just because something is culturally acceptable here doesn't make it righteous. I'll give you an example. My brother-in-law, he lives out in Maple Ridge. He's half Japanese. And his relatives were some of those Japanese Canadians who were taken from their homes and put into the internment camps around Second World War. And when they were taken from their farms and their homes and put into these internment camps, many of them lost their lands as the government took them and sold it for pennies on the dollar. And many Christians swooped in and bought these lands and enlarged their own estates. And it was totally legal and legit. However, let me ask you, does that make for right relations with your neighbor when these Canadians, Japanese Canadians, were let out of these internment camps and came home to have nothing? Would not the righteous thing to have done if churches swooped in and loved their neighbors and safeguarded these places until their neighbors were set free? I don't know. It's easy to see it. Hindsight's 20/20. But I think, like I said before, righteousness is more than just about me and my roles and creationship with God. It also includes our relationship with one another, ourselves, and creation. And so righteousness includes things. It must include things like social justice and moral righteousness. Now, Jesus says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled." And I think this promise of being filled is not one that will necessarily, actually, I don't think at all we will actually be filled to satisfaction until he comes back again. However, I think that we can begin to be filled here and now as you and I do the difficult work of righting relationships, as we do the hard work of reconciliation with those in our lives. And this desire for righteousness that a follower of Jesus has, for righting relationship that Jesus awakens in his followers, this will not be satisfied by ignoring it or trying to fill it with other things, by trying to fill it with those cravings that we have for those other appetites. Because those who are born again will actively pursue reconciling relationships. Friends, our kingdom transformation, it leads to this world's restoration. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. The second beatitude we're looking at this morning says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy." Mercy is forgiving someone when they've done something wrong. Mercy can also be showing kindness to someone, even if they don't deserve it. Jesus says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy." Does Jesus really mean that I will be shown mercy only if I show mercy to others? What about the grudges that I hold on to, right? What about the resentment and bitterness that I harbor when someone has done me wrong? Blessed are the merciful. oh mercy. And to make matters worse, in Matthew 6, 14, Jesus says, "For if you forgive others their sins when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will forgive you your sins. However, if you do not forgive others their sins when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will not forgive your sins." Surely Jesus is not saying that we earn our forgiveness by forgiving others. I don't think so. See, the gospel is clear that forgiveness of our sins comes through faith in what Christ has done for us, but also through repentance. Remember, I've talked about repentance several times. Turning from our ways and following His. Turning from Dave being the Lord and chief and commander of his life, and now Jesus being the Lord and chief and commander of my life, and following and trusting Him. And I think what Jesus is saying is that when you and I extend mercy, it is a sign that we have done that, that we have repented. We have turned from our ways, the ways that wants to harbor grudges, and instead are following Jesus and His way of mercy. How about saying this the other way around, saying it the negative way? We cannot claim to have repented and be following Jesus, who was all about mercy, if we are going to be unmerciful towards others. Consider the impact then that this would have, not only in our lives, but the impact that this would make on the world around us. Consider the impact showing mercy that you would have, that you would give, would have on your home or on your neighborhood, your workplace. How would mercy have an impact even here in our own church community if we did away with grudges and resentment, if we extended forgiveness, and if we doled out kindness freely, all because we recognize that we have been the recipients of great mercy from God through Christ. Christ who is mercy. And this is the way that He wants us to live. See, it reminds me of the message Keith gave last week. Remember how he's telling you how he's mowing his lawn and all he could hear was the neighbor's huge dog next door who barked constantly, the one that pooped on his lawn, that built up resentment in his life. And then not because he loves dogs, but out of sheer obedience and his desire to follow Jesus, he went and extended mercy, kindness to his neighbors, and he offered to walk Fido. And not only did that transform Keith and make him more Christ-like, but it transformed his relationship with his neighbors. You see, that's what life in God's counter-cultural kingdom does to us. It transforms us, and in turn, it impacts the world around us. When we show mercy that the world does not expect, it often has marvelous results. Our kingdom transformation leads to this world's restoration. The third beatitude that we're looking at this morning says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God." I think this beatitude can be a little more difficult to understand. But don't you want to do the work to understand this one? Think of the promise this one holds. See God. Is there any other greater promise in all of Scripture than that? See God. There's nothing I want more than to see God, to see Him face to face, to be in His presence. Oh my, then who are these pure in heart, and how do I become one? Pure gives us this idea of something that is, it's unadulterated or uncontaminated. It's like pure water that's good to drink without any sediments or anything bad in it, or like gold refined by the fire. And heart, I know in our day, heart is the place of like emotions and feelings. But in the Bible, the concept of the heart is like the center of a person, more like our minds, right? It's where our feelings and emotions reside, but also our will and the decisions that we make, the place of our thoughts. And so these pure in heart ones, these aren't sinless people, not perfect, but these are the authentic ones. These are the sincere ones. They know they cannot be ugly, anything from God, and so they bring it all to him, the good, the bad, the ugly. I think the pure in heart, I think of King David, certainly not sinless. King David, who after he had an affair and then killed the husband of the woman he had an affair with to cover it up, comes before God and he confesses and repents and he says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions." And then he says, "Create in me a clean heart. Renew a right spirit in me." The pure in heart is that tax collector that Jesus talks about in his parable. He knows his place. He doesn't even bother going before the altar. And so he stands further back. He beats his chest and says, "God, have mercy on me, for I am a sinner." And you and I, we too can be pure in heart if we live our lives transparent before God and authentically before others. When we refuse to pretend that we're something we're not, that we're being authentic about our struggles and our weaknesses, that we're being vulnerable with one another. You see, the prayer of those who are pure in heart comes from Psalm 139. It says, "Search me, O God, know my heart, test me, and see, you know my anxious thoughts. Please point out anything in me, God, that offends you, and then lead me along the path of everlasting life. Lead me, because I'm repenting from my ways, and I'm following yours." And see, if we live our lives sincerely, authentically before God and before people, sure, people around us are going to see that we are far from perfect. But you know what they'll also see? They'll also see we're doing our best to right relationships. They'll also see that we're extending mercy even when we shouldn't have to, right? They'll see that despite the failures and the disappointments that we go through as Christians, we still have hope. Hope that we will one day see God. Hope that doesn't disappoint, that we will see him face to face. And the impact of this on my life, the impact of this on your life, of following Christ, it can't help but impact those around us in some way, shape, or form. You see, Christ proclaimed that in him, the kingdom of heaven had arrived. And so, if Christ is living in you, doesn't it make sense that his kingdom will impact the world around you? Our kingdom transformation leads to this world's restoration. Now, I don't want you getting all flummoxed or overwhelmed by the task that you think I'm sending you on. Now it's your job to go out and to restore the world. We read earlier bits of chapter 4, because I want to continue to remind us as we go throughout this Sermon on the Mount of the context, is that the Beatitudes are a description of a follower of Christ whose life is being transformed by Jesus and by his kingdom. They describe the character of everyday people, but it's those who are living in the presence and in the power of God's kingdom. It's not about producing this character in and of ourselves. It's not us going out with this call to be world changers on our own. That's not it. You see, Zechariah, God gave him a word too. And he reminds him, he says in Zechariah 4:6, that it's not by might nor by power that these things will change, but it's by my spirit, declares the Lord. And so our world is transformed. Our world is restored, and the people around us will feel the impact as you and I become transformed by God's kingdom, as you and I live in dependence on him, as you and I keep in step with the Spirit, Jesus uses one of my favorite analogies that has become like a life verse for me. In John 15, he says, I'm the vine, you're the branches. That if you abide or if you remain in me, that you will bear much fruit. He says, however, apart from me, if you're going to try to do it on your own, you can't do anything. Paul, he uses another great analogy in 2 Corinthians 2. He says, God uses us to spread the aroma of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are to God the pleasing aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one, we are an aroma that brings life. To the other, an aroma that brings death. Both of these analogies demonstrate that it's through an intimate relationship with Jesus, where we're living in dependence on him, trusting in his Spirit, that results not only in a change in our lives, but it has an impact on the world around us. Jesus says that as we come close to him, good things will happen. Paul's illustration, he says, hey, the closer you get to Jesus, the more you'll actually smell like him. The more Jesus will rub off on you. And then people will actually begin to identify you with Jesus. Our transformation leads to this world's restoration as you and I continue to trust and obey in Christ, turning from our ways, following his. But friends, this means more than just finding quiet times daily to read our Bibles, more than just gathering here on Sunday mornings to praise and worship. It includes these things, but it means more than just that. Someone in our congregation recently said to me, you know, Dave, we believe these things, but are we really prepared to live them? And I think transformation, the kind of transformation that Jesus brings to a life of a believer, it's not like the inconsequential impact a pebble has when it's tossed into a pond. It's little ripples and they just die down. I believe that the impact that Jesus has on the life of a believer is like an offshore earthquake that sends tsunami warnings far and wide. Its impact is felt. You see, believing this means we're living it. It means we're going to step out in faith. We're going to take risks for Christ. And this passage, if you're looking for ways to do that, it tells us exactly how we do that. It means that we're going to do the difficult work of righting relationships that are messed up, things that have gone wrong in our homes, in our school, at our work, at church. It means I'm going to do my best to reconcile with others. Last week, Keith left us with that challenge. He talked about Jonah running from the Ninevites, and he asked us at the end, who are our Ninevites? Who do we run away from? And Jesus says, if you hunger and thirst for righteousness, you're going to turn around. It means that you and I are going to be willing to show mercy, even if we feel like that we're the ones hard done by, but we're going to be willing to forgive that coworker who gossiped behind our back, that we're going to go out of our way to befriend that lonely person at school or even in youth group or at work, or that lonely person who lives in our neighborhood. Following Jesus means that despite my own failures, my shortcomings, that I'm willing to be vulnerable, to take the risk and to live authentically, not pretend that I am someone that I'm not, so that others can see, though I might be broken, they will see the grace of God working in my life and the hope that I have in him. So you can put those three questions up on the screen that I want us to ponder, to wrestle over, not to just quickly read and, you know, give glib answers to. But which relationships do you need to reconcile? Maybe you know already. Who needs you to show them mercy forgiveness or kindness? I guarantee you, if you ask that question this week, God will provide you plenty of opportunities to show mercy. And how can you live more authentically? This is tough, but we don't do this alone. Look around you. We have one another. We get to walk hand in hand with each other, encouraging each other, supporting each other. We also have the Holy Spirit who empowers us to do these things. And we're followers of Jesus, right? And Jesus says, surely I'm with you always. Great hope we have. Friends, our kingdom transformation leads to this world's restoration. What a great opportunity our Lord has given us. So I would like us to stand and pray together. And I invite the worship team, you guys can come on up and lead us in final song this morning. But let us pray. Father God, I just thank you for this morning and your great love and compassion on our lives. Thank you that despite how often I get this wrong, you are so gracious and you extend to me mercy. We say, we love that passage where we say, oh, God's mercies are new every morning. And they are, Lord, that you are a fount of mercy that never runs dry. Empower us as we go from here. Maybe there's reconciliation that needs to happen in the car ride home. Maybe we have an opportunity to live more authentically with those just around us here. I pray that you would embolden us to do that, encourage us to do that. Help us to step out in faith and trust you, for you are always with us. We love you, Lord. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.